Tonight we're going to finish up this three-part series about holding the rope. And again, the significance of that statement was William Carey, when he was as one of the first missionaries to be sent out by the church to a foreign country there at the end of the 1700s. He told a friend who was a preacher, he said, "You know, I don't mind going to the mission field. I'll go down into the pit," he said, "if you'll hold the rope." And that man decided that he would. He went around all around the British Isles preaching and raising support for William Carey while he was there in India preaching the gospel. And an amazing ministry was there thriving. And so tonight we're going to finish. We've talked about prayer support, our number one responsibility that should be 100% participation across our entire church, of praying for our missionaries diligently and fervently and frequently. And the need for that, number one, right at the forefront. Number two, we talked about the financial support that ought to be true in all of our lives, participating in faith promise missions. And tonight at the end of the service, Lord willing, you've prayed about that this week, about what He would have you to put on that card as far as between you and God, something that you feel led that He wants you to be giving on a regular basis toward missions and getting the gospel out there so our church can be a conduit for that support to missionaries. And so tonight at the end of our service, we'll do that. But our third part, as we talk about giving and, about praying and giving and then now going, is the personnel support for world evangelism. And if you have your Bibles tonight and want to follow along, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 and start over there. Acts chapter 7 is where we'll start, and we'll eventually get to chapter 9. Acts chapter 7, near the end of the chapter. And tonight we're going to look at the two most important questions in all of life to answer. Acts chapter 7, we begin in verse 58. And just to set the scene, because we're kind of jumping in partway through what is happening here, one of the first deacons appointed by the early church was a man by the name of Stephen, who was a man full of faith and had a passion for getting the gospel out to others. He was preaching the gospel and became persecuted by those that didn't want to hear about Jesus, those that didn't want him talking to them about the gospel. And they take him outside the city and are going to stone him. And the Bible tells us in chapter 7 and verse 58 of Acts, it says, "They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul." And you know how it is when you want to do something that's going to take a lot of physical exertion and effort. A man might take off his outer garment, you know, to free him up. And so here they are taking off these outer cloaks and laying them at the feet of somebody named Saul. And we find here in chapter 8 and verse 1 that Saul was actually all for this happening, the killing of Stephen. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. That phrase is interesting. It has the idea of a ravaging wild animal that's let loose, that is ferocious and is devouring its prey. It says that he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. We talked in the last couple of weeks about how the church of Jerusalem, the early church, had one glaring problem, one issue, and that is they didn't want to spread out from Jerusalem and take the gospel to other places. And so through this persecution that comes, the gospel is scattered. But as it goes out, guess who's going to follow right on the heels of those that are taking the gospel? It's this man, Saul. We go to chapter 9 now. There's a little bit of an intermission where the Bible starts to talk about some others, Philip the evangelist and some other things that happened, but we get back to Saul's story here at the beginning of chapter 9. And here the Bible's going to talk about these two most important questions in all of life to answer. They're questions that Saul had to answer, and thankfully he came up with the right answers. It says here at verse 1 of chapter 9, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." I mean, this guy was vicious. He was passionate about seeing Christians stopped, imprisoned, even consenting to their death. It says here, "the threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus," Damascus being about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. And he figures, well, I think a lot of these Christians that have spread out and run because of being persecuted have probably gone up there. So he says, I need some authority, some letters to go up and do what I did in Jerusalem and bring back these Christians to Jerusalem so they can be tried. So he desired of them letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the way of Christianity, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. God's got a different plan now. Notice, as he journeyed in verse 3, he came near Damascus. He's almost there to the city. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, Paul gives his testimony, or his testimony is given to us three times in the book of Acts. And so you can kind of fill in some other details from looking at the other passages in chapter 22 and 26. This was right around noon that this happened, so that the brightest part of the day. You're talking about the noonday sun is on Saul, and all of a sudden he's enveloped and surrounded by a bright light that makes the sun pale in comparison. The glory of the Lord, it says, shines around about him, this light from heaven. It was so much so that the Bible says he gets flattened. He falls to the earth, and here's a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now wait a second. Jesus wasn't walking the earth at the time. Who's Saul persecuting? His body, the church. Saul's going to answer with a question. Verse 5. Remember, this is a guy that has given his life to the study of the Hebrew Scriptures. Has seen examples and details and instruction about who Jehovah is from reading those Hebrew Scriptures and memorizing them, meditating them. And now he's going to ask that question in verse 5. Who art thou, Lord? The Greek equivalent of the name of the Lord from the Hebrew Scriptures. I've studied about you all my life, but who are you? He's wanting to know. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I think that's talking about the pricks in his conscience that had been there watching Stephen die and look up into heaven and ask God to forgive his persecutors. As he watched those being bound and carried into prison who did so with a Christ-like attitude and spirit of not asking God for revenge, but simply submitting to the authorities. This had to be something that was causing his conscience to be pricked, his heart to be pricked by the Holy Spirit coming and bringing the conviction of Saul's sin. As he read the scriptures and as they talked about Jesus, but he tried to buck against that and say, no, I don't want to believe in him. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, he said. In verse 6, he asks the second question. He finds out who the Lord is. It's Jesus. After he finds that out in verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. We find that the rest of Paul's life and ministry is a series of steps that the Lord lays out for him a little bit at a time. He gives him enough to obey, and then when he gets to that point, he gives him another step, and then another step. Imagine if God had laid everything out for Paul right there at the beginning and said, hey, Paul, I'm going to change your name to Paul. He says, here's what's going to happen to you throughout your life. And he starts listing off all the things that we'll talk a little bit about tonight. I think Paul would have been scared to death and discouraged from the very start. So the Lord gives him just enough for what he needs to do next. He says, hey, what you need to do is go to the city and wait there. You'll be told what's next. But think about those questions. First of all, who art thou, Lord? Who are you? There may be somebody here tonight and you've never met Jesus personally. He's alive. Yes, he was crucified on a Roman cross. He shed his blood on there. Being a perfect man, he died in our place. What we deserve for our sin is death. And he took that on himself. They placed him in a tomb and 3 days later he came back alive. And now he's alive forevermore. He's the Lord. He is Jehovah God. And he appears here on earth again to Saul, and he flattens him by his glory. He falls to the ground because he knows this is truly the Lord. He says, who are you? The tragedy is a lot of people, like Saul, know some things about the Bible. Maybe even they study the Bible. Maybe they even go to church. yet they don't know who the Lord is. They've never believed on Him. They've never trusted in Him alone for salvation. They don't know Jesus. And that's our job. We've got to get out there and find folks that need to know Jesus. That's number one. The greatest question, the most important question, the most vital question to be answered in all of life is, do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? But once that's taken care of, do you see what Saul immediately goes to? Oh, okay, Lord, I realize who you are now. Now, what will you have me to do? That's got to be answered in our life. That's got to be asked. I want to share with you a story, but as I do so, I want to ask, how about you? Have you tried to find answers to those two questions? At least the first one. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If not, make today the day of your salvation. Trust in Him. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll do the calling, He does the saving. Every time He will answer that call. He's there waiting for the prayer of a sinner who will simply trust in Him for salvation. But what about that second one? How about you? Have you ever asked the Lord, what would you have me to do? I love this story. I just heard it not too long ago. For several decades, Dr. Charles McCoy, he pastored a church in Oyster Bay, New York. I don't know exactly where Oyster Bay is, but it sounds like a nice place. While pastoring there as a single man, he had a lot of time on his hands, so he continued his education early on, and he eventually earned 7 graduate and postgraduate degrees. Like Miss Jackie, he just loved college and kept going back. But when he turned 72, his particular church denomination required that he retire from ministry. They had an age cap, and so he approached that age of 72 and had to retire. And very reluctantly, he stepped away from his pulpit and the people that he had faithfully pastored for all those decades. In reality, he wasn't quite sure what to do with himself. You know, here he is, a 72-year-old pastor, and he still felt like he had some life in him and wanted to do something for God, but he didn't know what he could do. And so he wrote, I keep thinking that my life's over and I haven't really done anything yet, he said. I pastored this church for so many years. I've spent a lot of time working for degrees, but I haven't won very many people to the Lord, he felt like. Well, 1 week after his retirement party, he met a missionary who invited him to come over to India and preach. But Dr. McCoy initially declined the offer, you know, citing his age, and, you know, I'm in no position to travel that far. Besides, he'd never been overseas. In fact, he'd never even traveled across America. For that matter, he'd never flown in a plane. So he could imagine traveling all the way to India. There's no way. Not the least of his concerns was the fact that he didn't have that kind of money, you know, to do a trip like that. But the thought kept nagging at him. And he couldn't, you know, don't you hate when the Lord does that? He just keeps bringing something back. You know He wants you to do it, but you're fighting against Him. And the thought kept coming up and coming up. He couldn't get rid of it. He couldn't shake it. Until finally this 72-year-old white-haired Dr. Charles McCoy announced that he actually would go to India. Well, he sold his car and his few possessions and bought a one-way ticket to Bombay. His friends were horrified. Yes, those that were close to him in that church all those years were wondering, this guy's losing his mind. They said, you know, what if you get sick while you're over there? What if you die in India? What's going to happen? And he replied with a simple newfound faith and courage. He said, it's just as close to heaven from there as it is from here. So Dr. McCoy arrived in Bombay with his wallet, his passport, and a satchel of clothes and his Bible, all of which were stolen in a matter of minutes by some very clever thieves when he got there. So he was left with only the clothes on his back and the address of the missionaries. However, the man who had originally invited him to come and preach had decided to stay over here in America. So when he knocked on the door at the missionary's house there, those that were currently living there weren't sure what to do with him. So things are piling up against Dr. McCoy. But he kept on. They invited him in and they gave him a small guest room. Now Dr. McCoy was anxious to do something for Christ. He wanted to do something for the Lord while he'd come all that way. And after 2 days of getting acclimated, he announced to the missionaries that were there in that house, he said, I'm going to go visit the mayor of Bombay. Well, he said, you should see the look on their faces. They said, don't waste your time. It was laughable, the idea. They said, don't waste your time. After several years of trying to visit with the mayor, they had never been able to see him. But Dr. McCoy had prayed about it, and he went anyway without any appointment. He presented his business card to the receptionist, and they looked at it carefully and then disappeared through a door. Returning, she told Dr. McCoy to come back at 3 o'clock. They thought, well, this is great. At least I got an invite back. Well, when he returned that afternoon, he found an amazing welcome reception in his honor that was attended by some of the most important leaders in all of Bombay. It seems that the city fathers had been greatly impressed by his tall stature. He was 6'4", and his distinguished white hair, something that was highly respected over there, and the alphabet that followed his name from all those degrees that he had earned earlier in life that were listed on his business card. They thought, well, he's a very important person, maybe even a representative of the President of the United States. They didn't know. But they invited him back. Now, Dr. McCoy was able to speak for a half hour, giving his testimony and speaking to them about Jesus Christ. And at the end, he was politely applauded by the assembled crowd. Afterward, he was approached by a man in an impressive military uniform who invited him to speak to the students of his military school, which, as it turned out, was India's equivalent to our West Point. So over there, their version of West Point. Now, after his address, he was invited back repeatedly, and invitations soon were pouring in from all over India, and he began an itinerant ministry of preaching the gospel. Now, later, he was able to start a church in Calcutta for Chinese believers, and he was asked to do the same thing in Hong Kong, where he was invited to come and live. You remember, this was a guy that had never even flown before, and now he's invited to Egypt and to places in the Middle East, traveling everywhere with an energy that he had seldom before felt when he was pastoring here in the U.S. in his younger days. He traveled, preached, planted churches, taught in schools. He was discipling believers and speaking before government leaders and dignitaries in several countries. Now, his international ministry would last for the next 16 years doing that until he left this world to be with the Lord at age 88 from a hotel room in Calcutta, India. Just before he was to preach at a special rally to men downtown. Now, Dr. Charles McCoy never once came back to America after he left for Bombay. Now, when Dr. McCoy was in his 72nd year and wondering what to do next, if God had somehow informed him what lay ahead, maybe he would have considered not going. Maybe he would have fainted or run away, knowing what lay ahead for him. But he was able to obey the Lord's leading one step at a time. You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is trying to show how he truly is a minister for Christ as compared to these these phonies that were coming into the church there, telling them all their stature and ministry things. And he starts to list out what he'd been through for the Lord, just not in a prideful way, but just to show this is how much I have devoted my life to the cause of Christ, just in case you're wondering, as an apostle of the gospel, what it's like. He starts to list out the labors that he had gone through and how they were so abundant, and the stripes beyond measure that he'd been whipped, and the stripes on his back so many times, time after time after time, for being a preacher of the gospel. He talked about the prisons that he had been in. You know, could you even count how many prisons, or how many times the Apostle Paul's writing from prison? The deaths that he had endured, those death threatenings, and the times his life had attempted been taken. The beatings that he had been through, even been stoned once and left for dead outside the city of Lystra. Three times it says he was shipwrecked. Three times. After the first time, you'd never want to get on another ship again. But he did. The journeyings. You know, how many miles did the Apostle Paul cover in all of those missionary journeys? On foot. The perils, the dangers that he endured. There's just constant danger all around him, not only from the robbers, but his own countrymen, he says. coming to attack him. The betrayals by those who were close to him, that abandoned him. The weariness, the painfulness. He lists all these things out. The sleepless nights, the hunger, the thirst, the fastings as he prayed for God to move. The cold and the daily concerns of the churches. All of that. And you wonder, if God had told Paul all that up front, there on the road to Damascus, would he have been willing to go on for the Lord? It's a good question. But God doesn't do that. He leads us one step at a time. I'm sure if Miss Jackie had been told up front what all God had for her to go through to even get to the point she is today, there would have been some fear and some discouragement. But God gives us the grace when we need the grace. He gives us that provision when the need arises to fulfill His will in our lives. Now, it's sad to say that in a lot of churches in America today, young people are being swept up in the delusion that material possessions will bring happiness. And that's what's worth pursuing with all of our time and energy. And the tragedy is that they're wasting their lives on the so-called American dream. They're being sold a lie. You know, they get told, well, make sure you get good grades in school so that you can get into a great college one day. Maybe even get a scholarship. And then, you know, then what? Well, after that, get a good job and a nice house and an impressive car. Well, then what? You have a nice family and, you know, you work those years and finally you get to retire and have a great time traveling around and playing golf. Well, then what? When you look back at your life, what will you have accomplished for eternity? What will you be sending ahead into heaven? An obsession with the kind of life that's all about the here and now and our material possessions now is going to lead to a very poor entrance into glory, with not much to show besides a whole lot of regret. I wonder if you take your Bibles just to one more passage. We're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and look at that passage Miss Jackie mentioned earlier. One of the greatest passages about surrendering to the call of God on our lives. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Here the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Boy, in your mind's eye, you can kind of imagine this throne of splendor and glory, colors ranging beyond our ability to comprehend. The Bible tries to describe it. I was talking at Bent House this morning about how sometimes His throne is described as a beautiful emerald, the colors of it, and then sometimes the colors of the spectrum are there, an entire prism of colors coming forth, and the beauty and the diamond-like splendor of it all as the Lord is lifted up on high on His throne that we just sung about. And here Isaiah is getting to be ushered right into the very presence of God, His throne room. Above it, in verse 2, stood the seraphims, which each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, this is interesting, if Isaiah realizes he didn't belong there. He says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's wondering if he's still going to be alive. Here is a sinner beholding the King of this universe. God has provision for that. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. Isaiah got a life-changing view of God, His holiness, His majesty. And then he realized how sinful he truly was when he was held up against the standard of the Lord's holiness, his perfection. And he knew he needed God's forgiveness. He knew he needed God's cleansing. And from the altar of sacrifice, Isaiah is made new. Now he volunteers. He's sent forth to deliver the Lord's message. Could there be any higher privilege than that? Any greater thing in all of life to volunteer for? How about you? I was reading recently a book by J.I. Packer, and he very eloquently described what's on a lot of people's hearts when it comes to surrendering to the Lord today. He writes, "Christ loved you and gave himself for you to save you out of slavery to sin and of eventually sharing a destiny with Satan in the lake of fire, a place of unending torment and pain. You're called to go through this world as a pilgrim, a mere temporary resident, traveling light and willing, as Christ directs, to give up material wealth and the security it provides, having your treasure in heaven." He says, you're called to follow Christ, carrying your cross. Well, what does that mean? Well, the only persons in the ancient world who carried a cross were condemned criminals going out to execution. You must accept for yourself the position of such a person in the sense that you renounce all future expectations. You know, a guy carrying a cross doesn't have much of an outlook for the future. I mean, he was headed to execution. We know what kind of life Christ calls us to, and we often talk about it. But do we live it? He says, well, look at the churches. Observe the shortage of ministers and missionaries, the luxury goods in Christian homes. We are unlike the Christians of New Testament times. He says, our approach to life is conventional. Theirs was not. The thought of safety first was not a drag on their enterprise as it is on ours. By being exuberant and unconventional and uninhibited and living by the gospel, they turned their world upside down. But you could not accuse us modern day Christians of doing anything like that. He says, why are we so different? Why, compared with them, do we appear as no more than halfway Christians? Where does this nervous, dithering, take-no-risks mood come from that mars so much of our discipleship? Why are we not free enough from fear and anxiety to allow ourselves to go the whole way in following Christ? So I say, how about us? How about us? Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, many years ago, talked about the effect of viewing the wondrous cross of Christ, surveying it, taking it in. And on the final verse, he asks, he just brings it all to the table. And he says, were the whole realm of nature mine, if I had everything that God created that was all mine to give back to him, he says, that were a present far too small of what he's worthy of. He said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I wonder tonight, have you answered that first question? Who are you, Lord? Who are you? Do you know Jesus personally? Have you ever received God's gift that's offered to us? Now tonight, we're talking about things as Christians, as believers, that we are offering back to God. And that has nothing to do with our forgiveness or salvation. It's a completely free gift that God offers to you tonight if you don't know Christ. His own Son, Jesus. Forgiveness is free if you'll believe on Him. But as Miss Jackie said before, for us as believers, most of us here, I think in this room are, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I wonder, young people, could an unsaved person perform the job that you are planning to give your life to someday? Could that be done by an unsaved person? Where are the replacement missionaries and pastors and Christian workers going to come from if they're not going to come from our church? Have you at least volunteered? As she said before, you know, not everybody's going to be called, but have you at least volunteered and said, Lord, here am I, if you want me, and wrestled with that possibility that he could have full-time work for you to do in getting the gospel out? At least wrestled with it. You know, there are billions, 8 billion people in this world, and probably at least 6 billion of them have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. Would you follow God's leading in your life to help them hear the good news? If He would take your life and send you somewhere, or use you in this way, everyone can do something. We're talking about 100% participation with our church to at least pray. Everybody can do that. Everybody can give something. We're going to have our faith promise cards passed out in just a moment. Everyone, even if it's 10 cents a week, everybody can do something to share what God has given you to get the gospel out there and to participate. And everybody can be willing, at least willing, to go if that's what God would have you to do. How about you?